What has happened since then? The first coronavirus lockdown took place 14 days after that date. And in the 28 months since, there have been many changes. And we've studied other biblical texts, but today we turn to Romans for a little while. So we looked at verses 18 to 20 on that last Sunday. In fact, we looked at it over two Sundays. Most of the first one was an overview of the book of Romans. And I propose to return there and revisit some of those things, unless you can all prove to me that you remember that sermon exactly, in which case I'll just move on to the next few verses. But I'm trusting you won't mind a little bit of review. When we considered Romans 1 last time, we asked ourselves the very important question that the gospel of Jesus Christ seeks to answer, namely, and this may be one of the most important, if not the most important questions anybody has ever asked, how can a person be right with God? How can a person be right with God? We concluded 2.5 years ago by pointing out that the apostle answered this question with the truth of the gospel message expressed in the theme statement of his large letter, which is found in verses 16 and 17 that we've already read. Namely, if we were to summarize those two verses, the gospel is the great news that through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has righteously done everything that is necessary to save every sinner who believes. So that's the gospel and the promise of the gospel. You may or may not remember at that time that we also asked ourselves, well, okay, this is such good news. Why doesn't every person who ever hears this message immediately turn to Christ? Why doesn't every person on earth immediately become a follower of Jesus when they hear this good news that they can have eternal life, they can be forgiven, they can be reconciled to their Creator, they can live with Him forever rather than being cast out of His presence and experience eternal punishment? Well, as believers, if you're a believer this morning, that does make sense. And the question is, why don't people believe it? We considered the fact that one important reason that people don't respond to the gospel message is that they don't see their need of it. Or they are unwilling to admit their need of it. Well, Paul does something that is extremely interesting and significant at this point in the text. He's writing to the Roman Christians. He's planning to visit them. He's introducing himself. He's presenting to them the gospel he preaches. He is looking to bless them when he goes there, but also to seek their assistance and support and prayers for his ongoing ministry. He wants to go as far as Spain. And so he presents the gospel to them. But what he does that's interesting here is immediately after summarizing the gospel in verses 16 and 17, he changes the subject. He changes gears in a very radical way. He starts speaking about the righteousness of God in the gospel in verses 16 and 17. And then from that, he immediately speaks of God's wrath being revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel and immediately changes gears. Talks about the wrath of God being revealed. And that is the theme that dominates his thinking, not only for the rest of chapter 1, but for all of chapter 2 and the first 20 verses of chapter 3. So why does the apostle turn from the positive good news of God's way of saving people to the admittedly bad news, the dark and depressing news of the wrath of God? Well, to put it simply, the revelation of God's wrath shows us our true condition in God's sight. Without this, we will never see our desperate need of Jesus Christ. There may be people in this room today who have not yet seen their need of Christ, who have not yet put their trust in Him. And it is my goal, my desire, my hope that as we work our way through this passage, people will see that they desperately need Him and flee to Him. But ultimately, unless God opens our eyes, people will continue in their hard-hearted rejection of the gift of mercy that God holds out to them. So we need to be praying for one another. We need to be praying for people around us in this world. We need to understand that we are all in a desperate, desperate situation. So this morning I invite you to consider with me Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. I will summarize that this way. So here's the key truth I want us all to take home today. Because every human being is under God's righteous wrath, we all desperately need the good news of God's righteous way of making sinners right with himself through his Son. So let's just unpack that for a few minutes together this morning. The first truth I want to look at is really the big picture, and that is that the gospel is all about the revelation of God's righteousness. Again, we saw that as we looked at verses 16 to 18. Paul says to the Roman believers, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, which is really a way of saying I'm proud of it. I exult in it. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So there's Paul's feelings about the gospel, but then he explains what it is. And in a nutshell, he says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Some versions translate it from faith to faith. Both of those would be very literal translations. I think the idea is from those who have faith, who speak this message, unto the engendering of faith in those who hear it. And then he cites a passage from the Old Testament, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So there's a big picture here that the whole book of Romans is about, because it's about the gospel and it is the revelation of God's righteousness. Now, in verses, beginning in the next verse, verse 18, right up to chapter 3, verse 20, he takes this parenthesis, if you want to call it that, and deals with the wrath of God. And then in chapter 3, verse 21, he returns to the righteousness of God in the gospel. The revelation of God's righteous way of making people righteous is the main theme of this letter. It is the gospel. And in the gospel, God reveals this righteous way of expressing his righteous character in granting wicked sinners, unrighteous sinners, a right standing with himself. In other words, Romans, which is about the gospel, is all about the revelation of God's righteousness. So again, just quick overview. After introducing himself in the first 15 verses and stating the theme of his letter in verses 16 and 17, Paul undertakes to make clear humanity's need of the gospel in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way up to chapter 3, verse 20. And then he returns to the theme of righteousness. And he talks about justification, or being declared righteous, being given a right standing, justification by faith, in chapter 3, verse 21, right through to the end of chapter 4. He then shows how righteousness works in our lives to make us like Christ in chapters 5 through 8. And then he vindicates God's righteousness in showing how Gentiles are added to believing Jews to form one people of God in chapters 9 through 11. So there is no unrighteousness in God in forgiving either Jews or Gentiles. And then finally, in chapters 12 through 15, he explains the outworking of God's righteousness in producing righteous living in his people, before he finally concludes the letter with some logistical details and some greetings in chapter 16. But while Romans teaches us that God has revealed his righteousness through the gospel of his Son, it also reminds us, this is very important, that at the same time and down through all of human history, God has also been revealing and continues to reveal his wrath against sinful human beings. So we've got the revelation of God's righteousness and his righteous way of saving sinners, but we've also got a revelation of his wrath, which shows the need for his righteous way of saving sinners. As we've noted, in verse 18, Paul gives a general statement or principle of God's attitude and actions toward the human race. For the wrath of God is revealed, or could be translated, is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So there's a principle. Paul is saying God has always and is now revealing his wrath. But this is given immediately after this theme statement about the revelation of God's righteousness and salvation in verses 16 and 17. So he starts with this gospel statement, talks about God's righteous way of saving people, and then immediately switches to talking about God's wrath. And so that leads us, as we think about that, moving from verse 18 on to all the way to the chapter 3, verse 20, a universal truth of human sin. So this is where we get into stuff that's just not popular today. People don't like to hear this. Christians don't always like to hear this. And yet, this is the apostles' method. It was the Lord Jesus' method as well. While Romans as a whole is about the revelation of God's righteousness in the gospel of Christ, in this section, which runs from this verse 18 right through to chapter 3 and verse 20, and most of your Bibles that put headings in different sections, and those headings are not scripture, they're not inspired, but they're helpful to know sort of the theme of what the following section is about, put a heading between verse 20 and 21 of chapter 3. Because that is where Paul returns to the theme of righteousness. But up to there, from 18 of chapter 1 to chapter 3, verse 20, he's talking about the wrath of God and the universal fact of sin and depravity. And his point is simply this. All people, every human being, is in desperate need of this gospel that Paul is so eager to proclaim. Because, as he says in chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And as a result, using the words of the Apostle John in John 3:36, the wrath of God remains on them. So after declaring the principle of God's wrath in verse 18, from this point on, Paul deals specifically, right up to 3:20, with various groups of humanity. He doesn't just deal with the human race as a whole. He deals with Gentiles. He deals with people who are moral and yet hypocritical. And then he deals with the Jewish people. And then he deals with everybody as a group. He does that in order to show that God's case is proven against every single group of people, to prove that none is righteous, no, not one, which is what he states in chapter 3, verse 10. All people, all of us, are sinners. We are lawbreakers. And so first Paul describes the debauchery of the Gentiles in chapter 1, beginning from 19 to the end of the chapter. And then second, he looks at the sin of hypocritical moralizers in chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. And then he looks at the failure of the Jews to live up to the law which God gave them in chapter 2, 17 to 29. He concludes by showing that though God always acts righteously, chapter 3, 1 to 8, at the same time, all human beings are always and only deserving God's wrath in the final verses of that section. What's really interesting, it's a good way to read your Bible, is to look for these kinds of things, is to note that this section from 1:18 to 3:20 is bookended by twin statements about the revelation of God's righteousness. In 1:17, in this theme statement, he says, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. And then in chapter 3, verse 21, he says, now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known. Basically the same truth. And between these two statements, this literary technique, we've seen this as we've studied the Beatitudes. Jesus says in the first Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he goes through seven more Beatitudes, and then the seventh one, the final one, the eighth one, after you count all of them, says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so there's this technique of using the same principle, the same truth at the beginning and the end to show that there's a theme that's related with everything in between. Here he begins with the theme of the righteousness of God being revealed, And he returns to that in chapter 3, verse 21, and that is the gospel, and he will continue with that. But in between, he is showing the stark contrast with the righteousness of God in the sinfulness of man and the wrath of God that it calls forth, and that's what that section in the middle is about. And so in this middle section, from 118 to 320, we have the most devastating critique of human nature and human actions ever written. This devastating revelation of humanity's sin and God's judgment is the necessary backdrop to help us all see our desperate need. So this is, in a sense, a review. I trust and expect and hope and pray that everybody in this room and everybody hearing my voice on YouTube is a believer in Jesus today. But I don't assume that's the case. I hope it's the case. But even if we are believers in Jesus, the scriptures tell us to look to the pit from which we've been dug. In other words, know the great grace of God in saving us and how lost we were, so that we appreciate God's grace and mercy. And so this section speaks not only to unbelievers, but to believers. It also teaches us how to share the gospel with people, that we must not ignore the wrath of God or the sin of the human race. So we fall short of what we ought to be, and that brings us to our second point, which is really our first major point in this section. Looking at verse 18, we see that we desperately need the gospel because God's wrath is revealed against all human ungodliness and unrighteousness. And we need to think about that. Paul doesn't use these words haphazardly. They are there deliberately to teach us some important truths. First, let's think about why the revelation of God's wrath needs to be proclaimed. In this great transition in verse 18, Paul wants us to understand not only that humanity is wicked, but also why it is necessary to proclaim the sober truth of the wrath of God. In verse 17, he made it clear that the righteous must live by faith, and that only those who are righteous by faith will live. Even in that statement, there's a world of meaning. People are not righteous by nature. Righteousness comes through faith in Christ. If there is no faith in Christ, there's no righteousness. People are perishing. Those who live must live by faith. They are righteous by faith, and those who are righteous by faith will live. You can't separate faith and righteousness. But of course, that is what the human race wants to do. We want to be righteous by our own good works. And Paul is telling us that it is only those who are righteous by faith who will live. The reason is simply that apart from faith and the righteousness of God credited to those who believe, all human efforts to do good only amount to what he says here, the wrath of God is revealed against, namely ungodliness and unrighteousness. All of our human efforts to do good, apart from faith in Christ, amount to ungodliness and unrighteousness. Thus, we need to hear about the wrath of God against sin so that we see and feel our desperate need of the gospel. Until we know that we are personally deserving of the wrath of God, we will not understand or appreciate this great revelation of God's love and mercy in providing such a marvelous Savior in the person of His Son. The fact of God's wrath drives us to seek His righteousness. It drives us to the gospel. And that's why it needs to be proclaimed. Perhaps we don't see people respond to the gospel as much as we would like to because we do not give them the full message and people don't see their need of it. Oh yeah, that sounds nice. I'll get around to it one day. And we need to help people see the truth. That every one of us, apart from the grace of God, is under the sentence of death. And we are a heartbeat away from eternity where we will be cast out of God's presence forever. We shouldn't even be able to think about that without grief over those who are lost and fear. So what does it mean when we talk about the wrath of God? Well, the problem that we have, I think, if we are honest with ourselves, is that we associate the concept of wrath or anger with our own human expression of it. And of course, human anger is usually contaminated by human depravity and sin, so that it's often irrational, it's often uncontrolled, filled with malice and a desire for revenge. Of course, that doesn't apply to any of you, but it certainly always applies to other people who get angry at us, right? We wouldn't admit that about ourselves, but actually, hopefully we would, because it's the truth. Now, all human anger is not sin. There is such a thing as righteous anger. But all human anger places us in a great danger, and that is the danger of sinning. When we are angry, it is very easy to slip into sin. On the other hand, when we think of God's anger, God's wrath, we tend to think of His anger like ours, and it's not. God's anger is completely without sin. It is entirely holy and righteous. So what is the wrath of God? What is the anger of God? God's wrath means that God has a deep and personal abhorrence of sin, and that He reacts with revulsion against it. But we must never think that He loses His temper, that He flies into a rage, or is malicious and spiteful and vindictive. That is often how we are. Or if we think we're better than that, we at least would recognize that's how other people often are. But the truth is, what we see in other people and don't like is usually reflective of what we don't want to admit is also true of us. But God is not like that. You see, we tend to think that wrath and anger is wrong, and so God couldn't be like that because we don't believe that He ever does anything wrong. But John Stott makes a very helpful and insightful observation here. He says the alternative to wrath is, what would you say? People might say love. But John Stott would say the alternative to wrath is not love, but neutrality in the moral conflict. And God is not neutral. You see, when there is evil and you are neutral to it, that is sin. That's hatred. God's wrath is His settled opposition and hatred of that which is a contradiction of His holy nature. It's His hatred of that which is a contradiction of all that is good. God's wrath is the right expression of His loving nature against all that is and does evil in the world He created. Because God is love and because He is holy, He hates all that is wicked and evil and all that hurts those whom He loves. You see, love cannot be indifferent to evil. Thus, a God of love must hate and punish sin. Paul gives us a little bit more information here that's important. We ask ourselves, from where is the wrath of God revealed? If we understand that the wrath of God is God's holy revulsion against all that is evil, from where is it revealed? Well, we must be careful not to overlook these words. His wrath is revealed from heaven, the place of authority. Paul, writing words inspired by God's Spirit, wants to remind us that the wrath of God and the revelation of the wrath of God and the warning about the wrath of God in Scripture and proclaimed by God's spokespeople comes to us with all the authority of God Himself. And that means we need to take it seriously. And we need to be careful that we don't try to hinder its proclamation in our churches and in our own witness when we speak the gospel to people around us. I think that we sometimes tend to think it's a bad strategy to speak of God's wrath, God's punishment, God's anger, God's judgment. It's a bad strategy, especially at the beginning of our gospel presentation. We're just getting started talking to somebody, and we're going to immediately talk about the fact that they're a sinner and that God's angry. And that's what Paul does. That's what he does here in Romans. He hasn't met these Roman Christians. But when he tells them his gospel, He spends a lot of time talking about the wrath of God right from the beginning. Paul wrote parts of three chapters, and he used the word wrath 12 times in the book of Romans. And five of those 12 times are in this first main section from 1:18 to 3:20. You see, the wrath of God is an aspect of the perfect nature and character of a holy and loving God who hates all that is evil. So, against whom and what is God's wrath revealed? Generally speaking, God's wrath is always against evil. God's anger is not because his pride has been wounded, as is often the case with human anger. There is no irritation or resentment in God's wrath. As Dr. Stott notes, nothing arouses it except evil, and evil always does. More specifically, according to verse 18, God's wrath is aroused by ungodliness and unrighteousness. Those two words, and we need to differentiate them. According to one scholar, the first word means against God, and the second means against men. Ungodliness is in the vertical dimension. It's rebellion against God. Unrighteousness is in the horizontal dimension. It is sin against fellow human beings. And we have the same parallel in the Ten Commandments. We call the first four or five commandments, probably the first four, the first table of the law because they're focused on God. And then the second table of the law focuses on man. The commandment in the middle is honoring your parents. And of course, they are human beings, but they also represent God to their children. So it's sort of a transition. But the first four, not having any other gods before him, not creating or worshiping any idols, making any idols, any images, not taking his name in vain, honoring a day set apart to worship him. And then we look at honoring parents and then not committing murder or adultery or stealing or lying or coveting. So there's these two categories, sin against God, sin against man. We think about our Lord's summary of the law in Mark 12. He was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love God. But the second commandment is like it. It is to love your neighbor as yourself. And so again, we have the two commandments, love God, love neighbor. And we've got the violation of that in ungodliness and unrighteousness. So ungodliness or godlessness is the attempt to get rid of God. Well, it's kind of hard to do, isn't it? But people actually do try to get rid of God by living as though God doesn't exist or as though God doesn't matter. It calls to mind the Old Testament citation that Paul writes in Romans 3:18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. It comes from Psalm 36. So godlessness or ungodliness is thus a great insult to the Creator, and it is the ultimate source of all sin and wickedness on the part of humanity. Conversely, when we contrast ungodliness with godliness, godliness is the ultimate fountain of all that is good in the world among the human race. So that's God's wrath is revealed and being revealed against all the ungodliness of humanity. All of humanity living in rebellion against God, acting as though he doesn't exist, refusing to acknowledge him. But the second object of God's wrath is wickedness, literally unrighteousness. And that points to the way people act and think in relation to one another. And often you talk to somebody on the street about the gospel and about God's judgment coming, and they immediately start thinking about, well, I'm a good person, I treat my neighbors well. And so they don't even bring in the question of how they treat God. But of course, wickedness in relation to other people is very important as well. But it flows out of wickedness toward God. So unrighteousness here points to the way that people act and think in relation to other people. And this unrighteousness characterizes the human race because we are godless as a race. We live as though God doesn't exist. That fact, or rather, that is the reality that describes everything, but the fact that really seals our condemnation as a race is expressed in the next clause of verse 18, where Paul writes, who speaking of men, who, men meaning all of humanity, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Which shows that it is not just that we do wrong, but that we know better and still do it. Instead of honoring God as God, humanity by nature tries to live as if he doesn't exist. That is ungodliness. And the result is that unrighteousness flourishes in our relationship with one another. In a word, the lack of the fear of God is why our world is in such a mess today. Now that's what I entitled this message. Why is the world the way it is? And there's the answer. Because we live as though God doesn't exist, and that overflows into the way we treat one another. I think it was Alexander Solzhenitsyn who said the trouble with the world is that men have forgotten God. That's exactly right. If we think about it, the essence of sin is ungodliness, and unrighteousness follows from that. Godliness is the source of righteousness. Godliness means living for God's glory, prizing God as our greatest treasure. It is the fountain of righteousness, which is loving our neighbor. Our relationship with God is the foundation of our relationship with people. Thus, living for God's glory is more important and is a more important issue than things like adultery or drunkenness or slander. The real issue is, are we living for God's glory? If we are not, all those other things will eventually rise to the surface in our relationships with one another. And that is why the world is the way it is today. If we try to have righteousness without focusing on godliness as the foundation, we will have neither. There's no true morality without God. You can try and be a moral person, and you may appear to be outwardly, but all of your morality is hypocrisy because it's contaminated by a selfish attitude on the inside that flows out of an attitude that says to God, I don't believe in you, I don't care about you, get out of my life. That's the human race. Well, Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. How is this wrath revealed? Have you ever thought about that? What is Paul saying here? Well, as we read the larger context, we find in verses 24, 26, and 28 a recurring phrase. It says, God gave them up. Or God gave them over, depending on your translation. God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up. What did he give them up to? Well, we recognize that Scripture teaches at least three revelations of God's wrath. The future revelation is the coming wrath that will be revealed at the last day, at the final judgment. What Paul calls the day of God's wrath in chapter 2 and verse 5, the day of judgment. There's also a present wrath of God, which he talks about in Romans 13, which is expressed through the governing authorities that God has placed in societies where they are meant to administer justice. And in verse 4 of Romans 13, Paul says, speaking of the governor, he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So there is a human institution that is an expression of God's wrath, whether it be the police force or the courts and the judges and the criminal system, that is something appointed by God. Now, they are not always perfect, for sure, but that is still God's way of restraining sin in society. But neither of these manifestations of God's wrath are what Paul has in mind here in Romans 1. In verses 24 to 32, which we will get into in more detail next week, Lord willing, Paul expounds more precisely just how the wrath of God is being revealed. And he does so by showing the pattern of degeneration that is involved in the outworking of the principles that he has given us in verses 18 to 20. As I said, Lord willing, we'll consider this in more detail in the future. But the pattern of God's wrath is revealed here in these phrases. He gave them up. He gave them up. And we see that God intentionally gives people up to their own desires, which they prefer instead of acknowledging their Creator. And so the disintegration of human society that is going on around us and that seems to be accelerating at an ever greater pace is, in fact, an expression of the wrath of God being revealed from heaven. So we can look at things going on and say, wow, it's really getting bad. Surely God's going to pour out his wrath sometime soon. Well, in fact, the badness that's happening is the wrath of God. And over again, he talks about people receiving in themselves the penalty for their activity. The very activity itself, which is wicked, which they choose, bears its own bitter fruit. And so our world today is experiencing the wrath of God. I believe the coronavirus is part of the wrath of God. I believe that there's all kinds of problems in the world today, whether it be pollution, whether it be inflation. They're all expressions of the human race as a whole getting what it wants by turning its back on God. Now, that's not the only expression of the wrath of God. And as we said, there's a final day of wrath coming. Now, Paul wants to do one other thing here. He wants to reveal and convince his readers that God's wrath is righteous. I think if you and I are honest, you're probably thinking, okay, well, this is a very negative message and I don't really want to hear it. And we probably are a little bit embarrassed about it and we don't really want to tell others about it. I read something not long ago. Somebody said, you know, if we love the Lord Jesus and we have his attitude towards Scripture, then like him, we will not be embarrassed or ashamed of anything God says in his word. We look at the Old Testament and the capital punishment was given for a lot of things besides murder. And we think, oh, that was barbaric. Maybe it's us who are barbaric. God hates evil. We need to understand that. We all who are believers today should still make sure that we are cultivating the fear of God. How can we expect unbelievers to come to that place of fearing God if we take him lightly and don't take seriously his holiness and his hatred of sin and wickedness? So our third main point, just looking at verses 19 to 23 briefly, is that God's wrath against all human ungodliness and unrighteousness is righteous. God's wrath is righteous. Paul says, for what can be known about God is plain to them. Okay, he starts with the word for. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Then he says, for what can be known about God is plain to them. He's starting to vindicate the righteousness of God's wrathful response to the human race. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God nor give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. But think about what Paul is saying the human race has done throughout history, beginning with Adam and Eve in the garden, continuing up to this very day. Paul wants his readers to understand that God is the just judge. Indeed, he is the only truly just judge. And so Paul makes it clear why it is right that God expresses and reveals his anger against the human race. At the end of verse 18, Paul stated that God's wrath is revealed against people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The essence of their ungodliness, which in turn produces unrighteousness, is that they know God, but they suppress that knowledge and refuse to acknowledge him as God. And then Paul explains how that happens and gives examples of it in the rest of the verses that we've just read. And as a result, the wrath of God that rests upon the human race is well deserved. Okay, let's be honest. If we're thinking about this, this might be hard for us to accept, certainly not pleasant. And at least at first thought, we might have an objection. Well, okay, it's not fair. God is punishing people, and many of them have never heard the gospel. Many of them have never read his word. They don't even know he exists. How can this be fair? Have you ever had questions like that? You ever asked yourself or been stumped when someone's asked you, okay, well, what about the people who've never heard? Is it fair for them to go to hell? The scriptures deal with these kinds of questions, and there are answers. Paul writes here things that are meant to help us understand that God's wrath is just, that it's fair, it's right, no matter against whom it is revealed. Doesn't matter who, it is always right. What truth is it that mankind suppresses? So the wrath of God is revealed against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them. Verses 19 and 20 tell us that it is the truth that God reveals about himself, in particular his power and divine nature, that people suppress. The invisible God reveals himself through the visible creation. And this truth of God's self-revelation through creation is one that permeates Scripture. I know one of my brothers here would say that Psalm 19 might be one of his favorite passages. Well, why? Because it declares that. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. God reveals himself through the heavens and through the world, the earth. Acts 14, 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul preaching in Athens, or maybe it wasn't Athens, but somewhere in the Mediterranean. In past generations, God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. God did not leave himself without witness. So this is called the general revelation of God, the revelation of God in all that is made. And there's a difference between this general revelation of God and what we call special revelation, which refers to God's self-revelation in his Son, in the person of the Lord Jesus, and in his word in the scriptures. General revelation is given through creation, and it's given to all people. No one can avoid it. All people experience it. It is everywhere. Whenever you see anything created, it tells us there's a creator. When you look in the mirror, there's a message saying there is a God who made that person you see looking back at you. Whether you admire and love that person greatly or whether you're kind of sad that the gray hairs are coming or the wrinkles or whatever, it doesn't matter. That person in the mirror tells you there's a God. Because everything created tells you there's a creator. And this general revelation through creation is continuous. It never ceases. Day to day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge. And it is clear. People say, well, lots of people don't believe in God. It can't be clear. No, it's clear. The fault isn't in the revelation. The fault is in the one looking at it who suppresses it. Paul says, for what can be known about God is plain to them. If we say it's not clear, we're saying God's word is wrong, because his word says it is clear. It's plain to them because God has shown it to them. Verse 19. If people don't see God in his creation, it's not because God's revelation is at fault. Verse 18 tells us it is because they suppress the truth about God that he reveals. The word suppress there means to hold it down. They don't want to think about it. It's kind of like You look up, you wake up. I've used this many times. In fact, it happened this morning. You wake up, you look at your alarm clock, you're really tired. You go, okay, I got 30 more minutes. I'm going to sleep. But the thought, the knowledge that that thing is going to go off in 30 minutes is continually in your mind, and you're trying to suppress that knowledge so you can go to sleep. It doesn't work, does it? The more you think about that alarm going off and trying not to think about it, and the more you think about trying to go to sleep and not think about the alarm going off, guess what? You're thinking about the alarm going off. You don't go to sleep. Although maybe finally sleep overtakes you, and then the alarm does go off. That was my experience this morning. I said it earlier because of the change in time. So people suppress the truth about God. But there's one other aspect of God's revelation in nature that we must recognize. Namely, that though this general revelation reveals certain aspects of God's nature, it does not reveal the way of salvation. Only special revelation does that, the Scriptures and Jesus Christ himself. What general revelation reveals is the eternal power of God as Creator, who made everything. It reveals his divine nature, his deity, which seems to refer to his transcendence over all of creation, his eternal nature predating the beginning of time, his absolute lordship over all that he has made, calling for worship and thanksgiving and allegiance to him as our creator and provider, and the only one with the right to set the standards and make the rules and to judge the world he has made. That is what his self-revelation in creation tells us. And so Paul concludes the first part of this little section with a devastating though simple verdict in verse 20, so they are without excuse. That's the word that we get our word apologetics from. It means defense. All people are without a defense. In other words, every human being is guilty of sinning against the light that he or she has received. So what's the answer to people who live in some far part of the world, have never heard the gospel? They will not be condemned for not believing a gospel they've never heard of, but they will be judged by God on the basis of the light they have received in creation, that there is a God whom they should be acknowledging with worship and gratitude. So clearly, if you've heard the gospel and rejected it, you are accountable for more. You've received more light. But there's nobody anywhere who hasn't received enough light that they ought to know that they should be thankful to and honor their Creator. And all will be held accountable. Paul says all are without defense. In other words, Paul is declaring that God is vindicated in revealing his wrath against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of all people. He has revealed himself, and every one of us have closed our eyes and plugged our ears. We've turned our back on him, and we've run away from him. We've refused to see, and we've refused to listen. The only problem is you can't run away from an omnipresent God. No one can escape his judgment unless we avail ourselves of the escape that he himself has provided in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul adds evidence to his case that God's wrath is right and his judgment is just. In verses 21 to 23, just to briefly highlight what's here, despite the fact that all mankind knew God through what he made, knew him enough to be condemned by that knowledge, but not enough to be saved by it, they not only didn't honor him as God or give thanks, they also became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Just look at the newspaper. Just look at the internet. Just look around you. How well this describes our world today. Think about the crazy things we see and hear every day as the human race denies reality and does its best to convince itself that evil is good and good is evil. That's all we see in the news these days. And what makes it worse is the utter lack of humility and self-awareness on the part of people from the highest levels of government and education down through the media and the entertainment industry to the workplace, the family, and the man in the street. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. The world in its rebellion claims to be wise. They reject the truths and the values of God's word, and they despise those who try to humbly walk by faith in and obedience to Scripture. The Lord Jesus said, if they hated me, they will also hate you. We shouldn't be surprised. We should look at them with compassion, knowing that there but for the grace of God go each one of us. But we need to see what's going on. The evidence of the world's folly is made clear by the idolatrous result. Paul says they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. In verse 25, he lays the same principle out, states the same result as a principle that describes the very essence of the spiritual choice we all face. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, literally the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. What did the devil say in the Garden of Eden? When you eat of it, God knows that your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. You won't need to worship God. You'll be like God. And everything in creation is like God. Everything in creation is divine. And so that's what we have. Lord willing, we'll explore this in greater depth next week. But as we bring this to a close, let us note that the essential choice that faces every person every day of his or her life, Christian as well as non-Christian, is whether we will worship and serve our Creator or whether we will worship some aspect of his creation, whether we will worship God or ourselves, whether we will recognize that the fundamental categories of reality can be reduced to two. All the philosophies of all the histories of the world can be reduced to this. As one author I've read calls it, one-ism or two-ism. Either there is a creator and everything else. Those are the two categories. And the creatures are meant to worship the creator. Or we say, no, it's just one category. We are all creators. We are all God. There is no God separate from us. All of creation, including ourselves, is divine. And we worship what is created. The first is where the creation is meant to worship the Creator. That's biblical worship. The other, the creation worships itself. That is idolatry. And all idolatry, whatever form it takes, is an affront to the glorious God who made all things, and it rightly deserves his wrath and his judgment. The wrong choice made by most people in the world and the resulting flourishing of evil is the reason why the world is the way it is today. We're not going to stop on that negative note. We're going to conclude by going back to verses 16 and 17, and we'll probably do this over and over again over the next while. Our only hope is in the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Our only hope is the gospel. Studying Romans 1 to 3, and especially chapter 1, should give us a deep and growing sense of the sinfulness of sin and the unworthiness of the human race. More importantly, all of us ought to recognize ourselves and our own unworthiness in the picture painted for us in this most sober of chapters. And finally, we ought to be reminded of this by this chapter of the precious truth that there but for the grace of God go I. As we consider Paul's focus on God's wrath in chapters 1 to 3, we return, and we must always return, to his main assertion, I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. It could also be translated, those who are righteous by faith will live. The gospel is a message of great hope. If you haven't laid hold of that hope today, let me urge you and encourage you. Because if you die before you do, that wrath that we've read about will be your experience for all eternity. There's no hope for anyone apart from the salvation that is in Christ, but there is certain hope for all who turn to him. Again, John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Those are the only two options. May God be pleased to use these sober truths to draw everyone in this room to forsake hope in everything and all else and cling only to the Lord Jesus, for he is mighty to save. He's our only hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word tells us hard things because you love us. You tell us hard things that we might abandon hope in ourselves and put our hope in Christ. We thank you that he waits with outstretched arms and says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. May we all come to him today, whether for the first time or whether we've been doing it for many years. May we continue to put our trust in him and walk with him for his glory and our joy. We ask in his name. Amen.